Well, for that reason, we're going to take a break from our discussion of our study of the Gospel of Luke and give attention today to some biblical thoughts on Thanksgiving. Our text will be Colossians chapter 2, really verses 6 and 7. But that's the spirit of Thanksgiving that we want to bring. To lay the context, I'm going to read verses Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in the body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Having been firmly rooted, being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. We're jumping in the middle of a context, as you can see. And let me just tell you where I think we'll be going, if I get to where I expect to be. The theme is Thanksgiving. That's what's on our calendar as a nation. This coming Thursday, we set aside to thank the Lord for his mercies and abundance to us as a nation, to us as individuals, and to our families. It's a time of gratitude. I'm struck as I read this text, verse 7 of Colossians chapter 2, as Paul is listing some of the elements that describe what it means to be a Christian. You see that in verse 6. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And then he lays out what it means to walk in Christ. And right there, overflowing with gratitude is one of the characteristics of what it means to walk in Christ. As Paul, in Colossians, there's a lot going on. We'll look at it briefly and kind of lay that foundation. But in the heart and in the midst of all this rich doctrinal truth, one of the things that Paul says is characteristic and defining of a Christian life is a heart of gratitude. That's where we're heading as we'll come to verse 7. But let's go back and lay a little foundation. Paul, as we see in chapter 2, verse 1, says, notice what he says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen my face. Now, what does he mean they haven't seen his face? Is he talking about you really have to see my face to be blessed? I don't think so. But what he's saying is, in other words, I haven't met you. What he's saying is, I'm writing to people that, for the most part, I haven't met. He hadn't visited with the church there in Colossae, nor with the church in Laodicea, which is near Colossae. And both of those were towns in the area of Asia Minor. If you look at your Bible map and you would see modern-day Turkey at the time was called Asia Minor. And this is an area where there was a church established that Paul hadn't been a part of. In many churches, he visited the town, preached first to the synagogues to the Jews, and then preached to the Gentiles, and eventually established a church, established leadership, and left. That's not what happened in Colossae or Laodicea. This is a church that grew up out of his ministry. Where did that come from? Well, it started when he was in Ephesus. Now, I know I'm kind of giving you a lot of background, and we're just kind of jumping in the middle of it. That's always a struggle when we just kind of, technically we're preaching on one verse, but that verse is in a chapter, and that chapter is in a book. I guess I really should lay the context. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but the turkey will be just leftovers by the time I finish there. But in the context of writing to this church, he gives us some clues. For example, in verse 1-7, in talking to them, he says, "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf." Then down in verse 4, in chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Demetrius, so what he's saying is that Epaphras is the one who established this church. Who's Epaphras? Well, he's this servant of Christ who laid the foundations for the church, having been exposed to it in Ephesus. So Paul had gone to Ephesus and established the church. He was there for several months, over a year, preaching and teaching. And we're told that, matter of fact, there was a complaint against him because he was preaching and teaching so effectively. The gospel not only saturated Ephesus, but it spread out from there. People heard that there were some amazing things being told and taught and done in Ephesus, and so they went and visited. Or maybe Ephesus was there by the coast, and so they went there for business, heard what was happening, they heard Paul teach. Many came to faith. Epaphras was one of those. He heard the gospel from Paul in Ephesus. He heard and listened to Paul's teaching. He was discipled by Paul. He went home to the town of Colossae, preached Christ, and established a church. So that's the background to this. The church of the Colossians is a church that Paul established through, if you will, the fruit of Paul's ministry through Epaphras. So Paul led him to Christ in Ephesus. He went back to Colossae, established a church. Same thing happened to Laodicea. So now what Paul is saying is, as in verse 6 where he says that he had heard from Epaphras, or verse 7, "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, the gospel," he tells him later, apparently Epaphras had come to him and told him some things were going on. Paul is writing from Rome. He's in prison. He's in jail for his faith in Christ. Epaphras leaves the Colossae city, goes to Rome and visits Paul. And there he tells him what's going on. And Paul has a heart for this church. He's been praying for this church. And he hears good things. But he's also concerned. Look at chapter 1. When Paul says, Paul writing to the saints who are at Colossae, verse 3 of chapter 1, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." So he's heard of their faith, and he's so excited. Epaphras is telling him, you know, he knew Epaphras. He knew his faith. He knew he'd gone to Colossae. And so since he heard, "Paul, God's done an amazing thing. You didn't even have to be there. But the gospel is still effective. A church was established. They're growing in grace." Paul got so excited to hear about it. That's wonderful. That's exciting. And so he says he gives thanks to God, "since we heard of your faith." But apparently Epaphras also, as you read this, the whole letter, you can tell that there are some problems. Paul has to correct some false teaching that has come into the Colossian community. And so he's giving them some warnings. You know, you've heard the little expression, right, where there's light, there's heat. Well, I think it's H.A. Ironside, the Bible expositor of a previous generation, said, "And where there's light, there's bugs." I could take that one step further. I've noticed that. And where there's light and bugs, there's geckos. But I'm getting that would be starting on a rabbit trail. But his point is to be well taken, right? If you leave the light on, there will be bugs. And so sometimes you wrestle with that, especially in the summer. Leave the light on. Uh-oh, now when I open the door, those bugs are going to come in with the guests. And maybe I ought to just leave the guests outside because I don't want those bugs in. And so where the truth is being proclaimed, it's not surprising that counterfeits gather around it and seek to deceive those who are embracing the truth. And that's partly a spiritual warfare. The enemy of the faith, Satan, when he sees the light of the truth permeating a community, he does what he can to weaken that influence, to keep people from trusting in Christ, and to keep them from being an influence in the culture. And so where there's light, there's bugs. That's not a Bible verse, but I think there's truth in it in history. And so the bugs had shown up in Colossae. And as you read through the book of Colossians, you'll see that some of the things where they were pushing that the Christians needed to, it's wonderful you're trusting in Christ, but you know, Jesus is Jewish, fulfilling Jewish scriptures, you need to fulfill the Jewish law of Moses. And they were putting them back under, trying to put them back under the law of Moses. Apparently, they were also pushing what's often called Gnosticism. The word, maybe you've seen the word Gnostic, G-N-O-S-T-I-C. That's one of those words that's kind of funny spelling, right? Technically, you might call it Gnosticism, but no one calls it that. That's like no one ever says, I have pneumonia. It's all that this influence of the Greeks. And just like, you know, I like to tease my kids sometimes, please pass me a knife. And they know what I'm saying. And we wonder why people have a struggle learning how to spell this language of ours, right? Well, part of that's the whole Greek influence here. And so kno comes from gnosis. It comes from the Greek. And so this Gnosticism was a philosophy that said, we have secret information. We have hidden truth. If you come to us, we'll let you in on the full story. And so they would tell these Christians, oh, it's wonderful you're trusting in Jesus and that you have the Bible, but we've got some more that we can add to it to make your Christianity better. We have a higher level Christianity. We've got more information that you have. It goes on, that's 2,000 years old and it continues today. And that's one of the clues when you hear someone say, ooh, I've got some new stuff to add to your Christian faith. I always get a little nervous. This book's been around for 2,000 years. You're coming up with some new stuff? That's making me a little anxious. Now, if someone says, I've got some old stuff that I think's wonderful. Look at this old stuff in here. Well, that's good because it's been around for 2,000 years. When someone comes and says, hey, I've got new stuff no one else has seen. And I always wrestle with, 2,000 years looking, no one's seen that? Are you sure it's there? I ask myself that question. Sometimes I'll be studying, getting ready to help you understand the scriptures, and I'll see something new in the text. My first thought is, I'll start looking at other commentaries from history. Has anyone else seen it? The more I look and don't see anyone saying it, the more I suspect myself. Drake, it's probably not there. Let's look at this carefully. Why are you, and usually, yeah, it's just, it was a mistake. I had too much pizza and the pepperonis confused my thinking. So these people were coming into Colossae and saying, oh, it's wonderful you're believing in Jesus, but you know what? There's more that you haven't been told. We're going to tell you more. It included stuff like, again, obedience to Mosaic law, worshiping angels. You see all that if you read the book of Colossians. The main point I want you to understand is that Paul is grateful for what's going on in their life, but he's also correcting them about some false teaching. Because where there's light, there's bugs. And the bugs of false teachers had come to Colossae. What's wonderful and why this book is so wonderful in Colossians is the answer Paul gives is Christ. And what as you read through, for example, chapter 1, verse 15, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in himself will come to have place in everything. It is the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. You read through this and there are just such rich truths of who Jesus Christ is. The best answer to the bugs that have been drawn to the light is saying, let me remind you of the richness of who Christ is. and what he's done for you. And so, verses 1 to 5 that we read is a good summary. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea. By the way, at the end of the book, he says, send this book on to Laodicea, let them read it. And I've written a letter to the Laodiceans, you read their letter. But he's saying, I want you to know what a great struggle. Parents, some of you have gone through this. If you haven't, those days may come where your child is away. Or maybe they're there in your home, but they're wrestling with some issues. There are challenges to their life. And you feel like there are spiritual and heart issues going on, and you feel beyond yourself. I often say that one of the reasons I think God gave us the family is to keep us on our knees. Because there are when you're talking about heart issues, probably the most important thing you can do is get on your knees. And so Paul is hearing, anxiously concerned for what's going on in Colossae. Oh, no. False teachers are coming and confusing them, drawing them away from the pure walk in Christ. And so he's agonizing. He's struggling. He's praying for them. And he says, I want you to know that. And that's what's amazing, isn't it? Is they've never met him. That's one of the things I love. And I'll often tell people when I'm visiting with them and saying, I want you to understand something. Maybe they're in the hospital or going through a time of sorrow. I want you to understand something. That people you've never met, don't even know, are praying for you. That's one of the beauties of the being in Christ. That across the world, believers can be praying for one another. And so Paul says, I'm agonizing for you. And he says that their hearts, in verse 2, may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ. In other words, you don't need all these other mysteries they want to tell you about. You have Christ. You don't need all this other stuff they want to add. You have the fullness of Christ. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See, they were saying, well, we've got extra wisdom. We have special knowledge we can give you. He said, you don't need it. You have Christ. You need to understand what you have in Christ. So he says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I'm absent in the body, yet in spirit I'm with you. Now, that's not some mystical thing that he's hovering over them in the congregation there. But he says, my heart is with you. You know what that's like. Someone that's away, your heart is with them. He says, my heart is with you. I love you. Even though we never met, I love you in Christ. You're my family. And so he rejoices over them. For even though I'm absent in the body, nevertheless, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order. That's actually that's the word from which we get tactics. You're good. You're in good military form. You're strong. You're stable. And the stability of your faith. You know, he's kind of drawing a picture of them like in military force. You're in good order. And the word stability here is the word used, for example, like in a strong fortress. And sometimes, I mean, why is Paul using such military language? Well, he's writing from prison in Rome. And one of the things we learned about is that when he was in prison in Rome, he was chained 24/7 to a Roman guard. And so the whole time you see, you know, he would sit there and look at, you know, his talked about military service. He'd look at their military equipment and uniform. Matter of fact, in the book of Ephesians, written at the same time, he talks about the spiritual life in terms of the Roman armor. And so now he's talking about the spiritual life in terms of being like a strong army. And so he's concerned and rejoicing for them. Rejoicing for what they have, but concerned about the bugs being drawn to the light. Let me just give you the answer to that. You have Christ. You have the fullness of Christ. There's nothing they can add to that. Therefore, and there's Paul's writing. That's always his grammar. If I can remind you of your English grammar, this is terrible. Most of the kids even here are on school break. But there's indicatives and there's imperatives in the English language. Indicatives indicate the facts. Imperatives are commands. Paul always gives indicatives before he gives imperatives. He always tells you the facts before he tells you what to do with the facts. And so here he had told them all these facts about Christ. Therefore, this is what you do with it. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. See, he started off by saying, I've heard good news about you from beloved pastor of yours, Epaphras. He's told me about your great faith in Christ. And so he's building on, since you have received Christ, you've received he has passed on a relationship with Jesus Christ. As you've received Jesus Christ, so walk in Him. The answer to all those heresies and everything is Christ. And what you need to do is to know Him and walk in Him. That's one of the typical expressions Paul likes to use for the Christian life. It's a walk. Why does he use the term walk? As he commands them, okay, you know Christ, you've received Him, now walk. Now get busy, live it, but he says how you walk. And if you think about how you walk, we often don't even think about walking, right? We just put the one foot ahead of the next. Matter of fact, it's so natural, people can sit and text while they're doing it. Which is always kind of fun if I see someone texting and walking. I just kind of sit back and wait because usually it really helps if you watch where you're going. And so, you know, you've seen that. I've seen it where finally I have to yell, wait a minute, lamppost, stop. Or they're bumping into people. But walking is so natural, but it's really a miracle. What all that's involved in taking one step and putting in another. But his point is, first of all, in walking, you make progress. You're going somewhere. And secondly, when you're walking, it's one step at a time. That's the Christian life. You know, so often, we want to just be in fullness of Christ and complete perfect life and all the blessings. It's a walk. It's a step-by-step process. And so he says, walk in Christ daily. First of all, get moving. But it's step-by-step progress in the Christian life. But now notice what he does after he's commanded them. He uses a bunch of words he does something that would, if he wrote this as an English paper, there would be red ink all over it. Well, not anymore. Apparently modern teachers are told, don't use red ink. It hurts the self-image of the kids. So, literally, they're taught that in education school these days. But Paul does something that, remember, you older folks were told, never mix metaphors? Does that sound familiar? Paul mixes all kinds of metaphors. Look at this in verse 6. He tells them to walk. Having been firmly rooted. Well, wait a minute. He's gone from, may I say, athletics, walking, to horticulture, planting. And by the way, if you're walking, you're not rooted, right? Roots keep you from walking. He's mixing metaphors. Deal with it. And so he's shifted. So let me just point out, because he's going to change gears on us a few different times. So you're to walk, being firmly rooted, and built up. Wait a minute, now he's gone to architecture. He's gone from athletics to horticulture to architecture, being built up and established in your faith. So he's changing things up. I think what he's trying to say is you can't put the Christian life into this easy little bottle. It is so rich. It's so full. You got to think of it lots of ways. For one thing, it's a walk. It's day by day, momentary dependence. It's a progress, a step at a time. But he says, walk in Christ, having been. I'm going to give you some more grammar. Notice that's a past tense. Technically, it's a perfect tense. Perfect means past action. Finished, continuing results. You've already been rooted. Once you have planted a tree, what do? You don't keep replanting it. Well, you shouldn't. Once you dig the hole, put the roots down in the soil, you cover it up, now it's let it grow. If you're constantly, well, I've seen kids do this in their little science classes, you know. Have you seen those things where you give them a little jar, wet paper towel, lima bean? And all of a sudden, they're horticulturists. They watch and they watch. But I think they've learned to do it that way because you can then watch it come out. Because when they used to give them a little seed and put it in the dirt, what were the kids always doing? Digging up the seed and looking at it. Huh, no roots. Put it back in the dirt. Wasn't very good for the seed. You don't do that. Once you're rooted, that's done. You planted the plant. It's rooted. Now it grows. He says, you have been rooted in Christ. And I'm reminded when I think of that of Psalm 1. Maybe you're even thinking, remember when the book of Psalms opens up by saying, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, does not stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. You've been rooted. You've been planted into Christ. The very life that's in Christ is surging through you like a well-planted tree. And it's been much in my mind because there's been a lot of that kind of thing happening around campus. We've done a lot of drainage things into the context. We've done some landscaping. We've planted sod. We've planted plants. Lots of work being done by volunteers, workers. But that planting is so vital that it's done well. He said, you've been planted in Christ. What more do you need? He's saying, why are you letting people confuse you by challenging you with other things? You've been rooted in Christ. Therefore, since you've received Him, walk in Him. Having been rooted in Him, now you're being built up. And so, like I said, he shifted metaphors, and now he's saying, he's in building, and here's the idea of like laying one brick upon another. You're being built upon is literally. You know, and that's a process, and that's a slow growth thing. It's kind of fun, isn't it, to watch certain buildings as they go up and go up, and you see the progress. Oh, look, it looks like they're going to be doing some work. They're, you know, first go in the tractors, and they clear out the ground. And then they start doing, you know, digging. Next thing you know, there's a foundation laid. And then the girders, and slowly, step by step, it's a built-upon process. So we are grounded in Christ, but now He's building us up. You are built up, He says, in Him. Now that's ongoing. You have been rooted. You are being built up in Him. You're being established, grounded, strengthened in your faith. Just as you were instructed. And so he keeps taking them back. You were taught Christ by Epaphras. He taught you all the truth in Christ and through the teaching of the gospel in Christ by Epaphras. As he taught them the Bible, having received from Paul, that gave them they were rooted in Christ. They were planted. They're now growing. And so he's saying, that's how you walk. Having been rooted, you're being built upon. As you were planted by grace in God's Word. But then notice what he goes on to in verse 7. Just as you were instructed, overflowing with thanksgiving. So he's been talking about all these big areas of the Christian life, how they're rooted in Christ and growing in Christ. And then he throws in that word, thanksgiving. You're to be overflowing in thanksgiving. It struck me when I was reading through that. What's that doing in there? You've been rooted in Christ. You're building in Christ. You're to be overflowing with thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Now he's back to dealing with the bugs drawn to the light. For being rooted in Christ, being built up, overflowing with thanksgiving, back to here come these false teachers again. It's almost like it's dropped in there, but the way he puts it in, he's saying this is one of the most vital elements of the Christian life. Matter of fact, over in the book of Romans, Paul talks about the fact that unbelievers, though they knew about God, did not thank Him. That's an evidence of unbelief, to be ungrateful. And so he's saying part of your Christian life is you're to be overflowing, and he loves that word, with gratitude. Matter of fact, so seeing that built in there, you're overflowing with gratitude. What does that have to do with dealing with false teachers? A lot. Think through the scriptures. Remember I kind of teased you, I'll go back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's chapter 1 of Genesis. If you get all the way over to chapter 3 of Genesis, we see Satan coming on the scene and tempting Eve. Do you remember that scene? And he says to her, has God said you can't have any of the fruit of the tree? She says, no. He said we can have the fruit of any tree, but we just, not that one in the middle, and we can't, and she gets distorted. But notice what he starts doing is he starts making her unhappy with God's provision. God had said, look, any you can have anything in the garden except that one tree. Now that should have said there's an abundance of thanksgiving. Look at all his bounty. But instantly the enemy comes in and says, look what he won't let you have. Look what he won't let you have. That's the opposite of thanksgiving. The first thing Satan does in Genesis 3 is he starts questioning the goodness and kindness of God because he's holding back from Eve. And he attacks the root of thanksgiving. A grateful heart is satisfied in the goodness of God. An ungrateful heart is complaining that God isn't good enough. Thanksgiving is a great defense against all these false teachers. If they would know who Christ is and all he's done for them, they would be satisfied in him and they wouldn't be interested in all this stuff these others were offering. But the false teachers instantly start coming and saying, you know, there's a lot of stuff you don't have no one told you about. This kind of reminds me of a story I read some years ago. You know, have you ever heard of, jobs going overseas and going to other countries, and that's always been a complaint? Well, apparently there was a U.S. company that set up a plant in another country. And the workers were much cheaper. The labor was much less expensive. They did fantastic work. It was just this great situation. They had one problem. They would come, they would train them, they would put out the product wonderfully, pay them almost nothing compared to American standards. They got it all done. But what they were paying them in that culture was phenomenal. Matter of fact, so phenomenal, after a while, they stopped coming back to work. And the managers were just amazed. What's going on here? We trained them, we equipped them, they do great work, and then they just disappear. They started researching, and what happened is, though it may not have been a lot in American standards, in that culture they had so much money, why do I have to keep working? I'm set. And they said, how in the world can we motivate these people to keep coming to work? Some brilliant guy in an office somewhere came up with the idea. Let's send them Sears catalogs. Now, again, for you young people, what's a Sears catalog? Well, probably now, if that were modern day, would say, show them the web, take them to these. But you sent them Sears catalog, and all of a sudden these people realized all the stuff they didn't have. Oh, I want that. I want that. I need that. And next thing you know, they had workers permanently. They just didn't realize all the stuff they needed, all the stuff they were lacking. And so they were satisfied and comfortable. And so, do you see what I'm saying? The opposite of that is when we're grateful in Christ. Gratitude is the opposite of covetousness. Gratitude is the opposite of discontent. Gratitude and contentment go together. When I'm grateful, gratitude is the fruit of contentment, or contentment's the fruit of gratitude. They go hand in hand. And so he's saying, be grateful for who Christ is and all you have in him. And because those false teachers, what were they saying? Hey, I've got a catalog of stuff no one ever told you about. New stuff, extra stuff, higher level stuff. Boy, you get this stuff, you'll be much better off. Taking their eyes from Christ. He said, be grateful. And that was Paul. You read him again and again. He can't get over how rich we are in Christ. How abundant our blessings. Remember in Ephesians, he spent the first couple of chapters of the book just talking about our riches in Christ. And so he said, be overflowing in thanksgiving, and all the bugs drawn to the light, you won't be interested. All the false teachings they want to fill your mind with, you won't be interested because you'll be so satisfied in Christ. And so that's Satan wants to make us think, oh, you don't have it all. But Paul's saying, no, we do have it all in Christ. Be grateful. As I was reading through this book, I was struck through I just kind of read and looked through Colossians thinking about this. It's a book all about the greatness of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. I was struck by how often the word thanksgiving shows up in it. Let me just read some verses to you. In Colossians 1:3, Paul says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Thankful for their salvation, he's praying for them. But by verse 3 of the book, he's already talking about his gratitude. Verse 12, chapter 1. "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." He's saying, you want grounds for thanksgiving? I'm an heir of Jesus Christ. I share his inheritance. You know, you think about some of the very wealthy people that have been out there, like, I probably don't know all the new names, but J.P. Getty and some of these other very, very wealthy. Think of the Bill Gates family. Imagine their kids, and they probably have a pretty good inheritance. Can you imagine going up to someone and offering them a dime for one of them? It's like, why would I put that in my pocket? I've got a credit card. It's my dad's credit card. It's everything I need. Your dime? It's not necessary. When you have Christ, why do you need the little stuff that they are thinking to offer you? Father who's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Verse 2, chapter 2, verse 7. "Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding with thanksgiving." Colossians 3:15. "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." Colossians 3:17. "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Colossians 4:2. "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving." Gratitude is an essential part of the Christian life. If we truly know Christ, if we truly understand what he's done through us, for us in the gospel, that the God of glory came, took upon himself humanity, died in our place for our sin. The sinless one took our sin on himself and died so that we might have life eternal with him. That he came from glory and humbled himself so that we could be lifted from this humility to join him in glory. That he's done all that for us, and that he and we just receive the gift that he has offered to us by faith in Christ. When we understand that, how can we not have a grateful heart? When we realize he's changed our heart, his Holy Spirit dwells within us when we trust in him, so that we're able to live the Christian life. When we realize all the riches we have in Christ, we will overflow naturally with a heart of gratitude. But the enemy wants to distract us with things that make us ungrateful. So when Paul's talking about the Christian life, he's saying overflow with gratitude. That's the protection against the bugs drawn to the light, the false teachers that are out there. It's protection against the enemies constantly trying to make us unsatisfied, tossing the Sears catalogs of the spiritual realm at us. Focus on the riches that we have in Christ. I think I shared with you before the story I read another pastor wrote about someone he knew. Actually, another pastor wrote about another pastor's story about an experience. How's that? So I'll read it to you. Pastor Jack of New Bern, North Carolina, had taken a group of his people on a mission trip to the Caribbean. On the island of Tobago, they visited a leprosarium and held a worship service in the chapel. We've talked about leprosy, right? Perhaps 50 patients gathered with the visitors to sing to the Lord. Many of the lepers were visibly afflicted by the disease, making it a sad sight. As the group from North Carolina stood in front of the chapel, they noticed one little lady who sat on the back row turned completely to the back wall. Finally, Pastor Jack announced that they had time for one more hymn. "Does anyone have a favorite you'd like us to sing?" Now, for the first time, the patient on the back row turned around. The pastor found himself looking at the most hideous face he had ever seen. I think I'll skip down. Profoundly disfigured. And he looked into that face, and that's why obviously she sat with her back to the wall. She didn't want people seeing that face. He was looking at this hideously distorted, scarred face, ravaged by the disease of leprosy and all that goes with it. She was raising her hand into the air, except there was no hand. Just a bony projection reaching from the elbow. While the stunned pastor stared, she said, "Could we sing, Count Your Many Blessings?" The pastor was so overcome, he had to leave the service. Another church member stepped up and led the song while one of the deacons followed Jack outside. "Will you ever be able to sing that song again, Jack?" he asked. "Yes," he said, "but not in the same way." What did that little woman have to teach then, those who came to minister to her? She was grateful for all she had in Christ. How easily she could have focused on what she had lost physically. But she couldn't get over what she had gained in Christ. And she wanted to sing, "Count Your Many Blessings." And this pastor who came to try and be a help to her was the one who walked away changed. That's a picture of what Paul is calling us to. A life that's so full of who Christ is and what He's done for us. That's enough. That we're satisfied, thrilled, and grateful. So let me encourage you in this season. Isn't it funny? Do you notice a strategy again? When we think of Thanksgiving, I'm already getting the notices, are you? And what are they telling you? Stay home, pray, and give thanks. No, they're telling you we have new and better hours for you to do more and more shopping. As a matter of fact, if you're here, 2 in the morning, we'll give you these great deals. You don't need to be, don't you dare stay home content and be with your family and give thanks. Tragically, I've often thought Thanksgiving was the holiday they couldn't touch. They have. Amazingly, we are transforming Thanksgiving into a celebration of discontentment, where it's become a season of let's go get instead of let's give thanks for what we have. Now, I'm not saying don't shop during this season. I'm just saying guard your heart. How do you guard your heart? Think of the riches you have in Christ. As you gather with whomever you will gather with, as you, whatever your experience may be this season, as you celebrate Thanksgiving. Maybe that's as we gather at the Thanksgiving meal that follows the service. May it be with a heart that is overflowing, as Paul says, with wonder and gratitude for all that we have in Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ. We are in awe and wonder for who He is. As we come from here into the season of thinking about His first coming, the Christmas time, when God became flesh and dwelt among us, we are in awe. When we think of all that You have given us, forgiveness, not only cleansing us from the guilt of our sin, breaking its power in our lives, covering us in the righteousness of Christ, giving us a new nature, filling us with Your Holy Spirit, making us co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, our hearts do overflow with wonder and gratitude. We are grateful. But help our lack of gratitude. Father, in this season, awaken us again to all that we are and have in Christ. And Father, with grateful hearts, may we worship and serve You. And this we pray in our Savior's blessed name. Amen.